Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me for our sermon text this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. We're looking this morning at John 16, verses 4 through 15, continuing in our series of studies in the Gospel of John. Hear the Word of God from John, chapter 16, beginning in verse 4. The ESV splits verse 4, so we're taking the second part of verse 4 after the heading break. Hear the word of God. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And we give thanks to God for his holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And let's pray as we begin our study. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray now as we turn our attention to them, that you would grant us this very same spirit of which this passage speaks. Father, that we would be led into a right understanding of this passage, that we would worship you in the preaching, in the hearing of it. Father, feed our souls. We are spiritually hungry. Nourish us on the word of God. And Father, we worship you in the hearing of your word, in the contemplation of it. And Father, we pray that you'd bless it to our growth in grace, to the building of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We return again to this portion of John's gospel that is known as the Upper Room Discourse, or as the Farewell Discourse of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his purpose in these final words with his disciples, this night in which he was soon to be betrayed, was to prepare them short term for the harrowing few days they were about to undergo witnessing the crucifixion of their friend and their leader, this one they confess as Lord and Savior, and his time in the tomb, and of course his glorious resurrection on the third day, the first day of the week. And then more long term to prepare and equip them for days to come when he will no longer be with them, but they will go on to live out their lives for as long as the Lord gave each of them to live, to minister, to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at this passage, we noticed that Jesus had some hard things to say to his disciples. He told them how, just as the world hated him, that it would hate them and that they would face opposition from the world. Today's passage has happier news, I'm glad to say. We can all use some good news right now. And Jesus' information for them in this passage, and for us too, as it's recorded in Scripture, is that even though he would be departing from them, he would send them a successor. And not just a successor to Jesus, but one who would in fact be to them an advantage over having Jesus with them in the flesh. That's good for them to know. He is leaving them, and they wouldn't have Jesus with them in the flesh anymore. But it's also good for us to know who hath never known Jesus in the flesh, never walked with him as he was in the body here on earth. As Peter put it, we have not seen him, and yet we love him. We've never seen Jesus in the flesh. So what he has to say here for us is helpful as well. And what they would have with the Holy Spirit that he describes in this passage and what we have now is even better than to know Jesus in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the Christian's advantage. Well, as we look at the passage, Jesus teaches here three truths that we need to grapple with and understand that have to do with this Holy Spirit whom Jesus would send. First of all, Jesus talks about the presence of the Holy Spirit with them. Now, Jesus is telling them these things because he's leaving, and they didn't really need to know this while he was with them. And he says that in verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning. Why? Because I was with you. Jesus was still present with them. He was there to teach them as they needed to be taught. And also, while Jesus was on earth and carrying out his earthly ministry there in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, the hostility that he talked about in the previous passage was directed at him. As long as Jesus was here, he really shielded his disciples from the opposition of the authorities and the crowds. Jesus was here, it was directed at Jesus. But of course, that was about to change. And Jesus says, with my being gone, then the hostility will fall on you. And he told them that in the passage just previous. But then Jesus goes on in verse 5 and following to say something curious. He observes that the disciples' grief over this news of his departure is, in fact, greater than their curiosity about where Jesus was going. Now, notice what Jesus says. Verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me, back to his Father, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Now, some have seen a difficulty there, because in fact, back in chapter 13, verse 36, Peter asks, where are you going? So did Jesus forget Peter had asked that question? Well, no. I think the answer to that lies in the fact that when Peter asks that question, it's not really seeking information so much as it's protesting. Peter doesn't want Jesus to go away, much as a small child. When his father has a change of plans and instead of playing with the child has to go to work or go to an emergency meeting, whatever it might be, the child might say, well, Dad, where are you going? He doesn't really want information. He's upset that he's going to be left. And I think that's really Peter's reaction. And Jesus is saying, none of you really has been concerned to ask me and explore with me where I am going. And in fact, their whole posture has been a little bit selfish. They are concerned about what this will mean for them, not so much concerned about what this means for Jesus. And Jesus' joy in returning to heaven, returning to his Father. So there's a little bit of selfishness on their part, concerned more about themselves than what this will mean for Jesus. Several weeks ago, I told a story in second grade. When I was in second grade, of my best friend, next door neighbor, moving away, and how devastating that was for me as a small child and something I had no control over and I was very upset about. But as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me I was more upset for myself losing my friend than I was for my friend and what this move might mean for him, moving to a new town and a new place, new school and all of that. I was concerned more about how this affected me. And I think that's true of the disciples here. It tends to be true of all of us. But Jesus says, you've been more concerned about your grief than you have been concerned to ask, where are you going? What will this mean, Jesus, for you? But then Jesus has something remarkable to say to them about that. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But Jesus is saying to them, in effect, you haven't considered the possibility. This might be a good thing for you. This might mean better things for you now that I'm going away and sending to you my Holy Spirit. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus said, here you are crying about this, upset about this, distressed about this, not asking me what this means for me, or really not even thinking what this means for you. Jesus says it is to your good. It is to your advantage. It's even better that I go away. He said, if I don't go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, then I will send him. That's an interesting way to put it. Why would Jesus say he can't send the Spirit unless he goes away? Well, we need to recognize that the Spirit is already instrumental and indeed has been in the Old Testament. In fact, these disciples themselves would not have believed in Jesus, committed themselves to him, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is getting at is this. Something important in God's work of redemption has to take place first. First, Jesus must go through the cross, crucified, dead, buried, and then his resurrection on the first day of the week, and then his ascension back to the glory that he had with the Father. Mission accomplished, work of redemption accomplished, and Jesus sits down at that right hand of the Father, and it's only then that he pours out the Spirit on the new covenant people of God on the other side of his saving work. And that's what Jesus means by this, not that the Holy Spirit isn't already working, but it's not poured out on the church as it was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost until Jesus' death and resurrection and glorified at the right hand of the Father. Indeed, as you go through the scriptures, the Old Testament, you see various promises that the presence of the Holy Spirit will characterize the age of the kingdom of God. But it can't be fully inaugurated until Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then he sends the Spirit. And that's what Jesus means when he is saying this. And Jesus says this will be an advantage. It is to your advantage to have the Spirit in place of Jesus in the flesh. And not just a replacement, but a better situation than he had. By the way, it had never occurred to the disciples that this change would be for the better. They were upset about it, that it would be an improvement, that it would be an upgrade, so to speak. And that's so often true of us. You know, when God is doing something in this world, like this pandemic, or when he's doing something in our own lives on a much more close and personal level, we tend to get upset without stopping to think, maybe there's advantage in this. Maybe God is going to make things even better for me through this and in me through this, drawing me closer to him, growing me in his grace, making me a better follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, improving my ministry and my witness to others through what he is doing now. Like the disciples, we tend to get upset without stopping to think, this could be for the better. What is God doing? And so that's the point that Jesus drives home to them here. How is it better? Well, there are a couple of ways that come to mind just right off. One, with having the Holy Spirit instead of Jesus in the flesh, it means that God is always with the believer. Jesus in the body can only be present in one place. We see that in his ministry. For example, the disciples rowing on the Sea of Galilee and they're afraid because of the storm. And Jesus is not with them in his flesh. Of course, as deity, God is everywhere, always everywhere. But Jesus comes walking to them on the stormy sea. And so his physical presence arrives in a miraculous manner, granted. And then he is with them. He calms the storm and they're comforted because Jesus is there. But the Holy Spirit is always with the believer. In a way that Jesus in the flesh could not be, because of the flesh, because of its physical limitations. And then the Holy Spirit is also in the believer, not only with, but indwelling. The Spirit is in the believer at all times. That's why Paul can describe in 1 Corinthians the church as a whole, in 1 Corinthians 3 as the temple of God. And in 1 Corinthians 6, describe the individual believer as the dwelling place of God. He says, you are the temple. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God? And we see God with us throughout the scriptures as he was with Abraham, and then the tabernacle and the temple, and then in the flesh, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us now by his Holy Spirit, indwelling the believer, present with the believer, in a way that Jesus in his flesh was not. And that's just a couple of the reasons that Jesus says, it is to your advantage. You will have me, in essence, you will have God, in essence, with you at all times, and even dwelling within you to comfort you, convict you, teach you, lead you in all of these ways. So that's the first thing Jesus talks about here, is the presence of the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about the conviction, the convicting work of the Spirit in verses 8 through 11. Jesus says in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, this passage is a little bit unusual. This is the only place in Scripture where the Holy Spirit is said to be doing anything to or with the world. Normally, it's the Spirit dealing with God's people or dealing with the believer. But here, Jesus says the Spirit will convict the world. And the word convict is a little unusual as well. He doesn't say he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But he says he will convict the world concerning or about sin and righteousness and judgment. The point is not so much here Jesus is making to convict the world so that it repents and believes, although the Spirit does do that in those whom the Father saves, those whom God saves, convicts us of our sin, convicts us of our need for righteousness, of the coming judgment. The Spirit does do that. But it seems, because of the language, that may not be what Jesus is talking about here, but rather to convict the world of being wrong about those things. His very presence, the very presence of the Holy Spirit, will be a demonstration to the world that it has been wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment, especially where Jesus is concerned. In other words, to bear testimony to the world that Jesus was right and the world was wrong in its assessment of Jesus. In other words, to vindicate the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on to elaborate each one in verse 9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. What's the connection concerning sin and not believing in Jesus? Well, the world doesn't believe in Jesus as if the world did not have sin, as if sin was not even an issue or a concern. And frankly, in our modern times, even the word sin itself has a bit of an antiquated sound. We don't tend to take the idea of sin seriously, and it requires an objective standard to sin against. But they don't believe in Jesus as if they didn't have sin, or if sin was not even a real thing or a concern. But of course, they're wrong. The Spirit's work in dealing with us and our sin proves that. Their unbelief itself is sin. He convicts the world of sin. Sin is a real thing, even though they don't believe in Jesus. Concerning righteousness in verse 10, because I go to the Father, Jesus says, and you'll see me no longer. That's a little bit of a difficult thing. What is the connection between righteousness and Jesus going to the Father and the world's seeing him no longer? It may be that the Spirit merely takes up what Jesus was doing of convicting the world of righteousness, his own righteousness and their own lack of righteousness. And the Spirit will take up that mantle, so to speak, and continue that work. And certainly it does that. But it may be more personal about Jesus. Remember, the world condemned Jesus. The world judged Jesus worthy of death as a blasphemer, the very height of unrighteousness. And yet the Spirit convicts that because of Jesus going to the Father, that Jesus was in fact righteous. He's no longer present to do this, Jesus is, so the Holy Spirit does it. If Jesus were not righteous, he would not have gone to the Father. Concerning righteousness, because Jesus did, in his righteousness, go back to the Father. And then 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You know, the world laughs at the idea of judgment, or a day of judgment. You've seen the comic caricature of the sidewalk prophet with the sign that says, the end is near. Some of you may have seen a little of that with this coronavirus pandemic. But we laugh at that. The world laughs at that. It says, well, of course, that's ridiculous. Things will just keep going on as they always have. But Jesus says, no, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because, first of all, the ruler of this world, Satan himself, was judged at the cross. It appeared Satan had won, and yet the cross, the death of Christ for our sins, was the very defeat of Satan. And the world is so allied with him that Scripture can call him the ruler, the prince of this world, as the world follows and sides with him against God. But Jesus says the Spirit will convict us, this world, about judgment because Satan himself is judged at the cross, and that foreshadows the judgment that is to come. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, he's saying essentially the point here is that the Spirit's presence and work in the world shows that the world was wrong about Jesus. It convicts the world concerning all that Jesus said about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit vindicates Jesus, and a Spirit-filled church vindicates Jesus. It shows that he was right. Any support for this view? It's always helpful to find evidence for understanding a passage of Scripture from other Scriptures, and I think there is, and I think it's pretty striking support for that view. Peter, who of course heard these words as Jesus spoke them, in each of his sermons that we have recorded for us in Acts, brings out this very thing. For example, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In other words, Peter says, you crucified and killed him, but God reversed your verdict. He vindicates Jesus by raising him up. Next sermon, Acts 3, 13 through 15. Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. And to this we are witnesses." In other words, God reverses their verdict of guilty. God says, not guilty, and raises Jesus from the dead. And then once more, in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well," a lame man that Peter healed. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You rejected the stone, but it in fact has become the cornerstone of the people of God, of this temple that God is building, his kingdom. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." So at each point, Peter takes pains to say, you thought him worthy of death, but God reverses your verdict and vindicates him by raising him from the dead, which seems to bear support for this understanding of verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, that the Spirit bears witness to the world about these things, that Jesus told the truth, and his church tells the truth. Maybe you're one of those who has been wrong in your assessment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you thought, well, there's nothing to it, or maybe he was a good teacher, but and just write off a lot of what Jesus actually did teach and what he did in dying and being raised up. Well, maybe the Spirit's testimony to you now and the very existence of the church and the Spirit working in and through the church bears witness to you of your error, that you were mistaken concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he came to do. Well, the good news is that same Spirit can convict you of your sin and your need of the righteousness Jesus gives to escape the judgment that is to come so that you can be right with God. My prayer is that you would do that. You'd be compelled to believe in this Jesus whom you might maybe at one time wrote off or rejected, to see him for who he is and to believe in him, be forgiven your sin, given his righteousness, and be with the Lord in heaven. Well, then the last thing that Jesus teaches about here is the ongoing teaching work of the Holy Spirit. A big part of Jesus' role with his disciples was teaching them, equipping them, and the Spirit would now take up that role for the disciples. Look at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Still so much Jesus had to say, but they can't bear it. Interesting word. He doesn't say you can't understand it. He says you can't bear it. The word has to do with carrying a burden. It would just be too much for them. Maybe some of the things that would be sorrowful, like persecution. But Jesus says you're just not ready for it yet. But, he says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit will take up this work of teaching and helping the disciples understand. Jesus has already said the Spirit will help them to remember the things that Jesus has already taught them, which is one reason they were able to remember these things to write what we now have in the Holy Scriptures. But the Spirit will take his place in this Trinitarian work. The Spirit will take what Jesus has and declare it to them. And Jesus says, what I have, I've received from my Father. So this is a Trinitarian work of the Holy Spirit. But notice that the Spirit is a modest Spirit. Jesus says, he will glorify me. If you think of the Spirit as a light, the Holy Spirit is not so much Christmas lights as he is a floodlight. Christmas lights exist to be seen. They're very pretty. We like going out seeing the Christmas lights, very decorative and festive, beautiful in their color and their arrangement. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is more like those floodlights that people hide behind bushes that are trained on their house, that shine on their house. You don't see the light itself, but you see the beauty of the house as it's illuminated in the night. Well, that's more of the role of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't so much call attention to himself as he points to Jesus. He says, look at Jesus. Let me illuminate for you Jesus, the Savior, the King, so that you might follow him, believe in him, and be saved in him. Now, there are times when we focus on the Holy Spirit, such as we're doing in this very sermon. But the Holy Spirit himself doesn't draw attention. He deflects attention. He points to Jesus. And so while we want to understand and know about the Spirit, study the Spirit to be sure, you need to recognize that the Spirit himself says, look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus. Now, it's important to note, Jesus is speaking these words to these disciples, and it's primarily designed for these disciples themselves, because it would be they who go on to be the foundation of the New Testament church, they who would go on to write much of what we have here in the New Testament. We see the effectiveness of the Spirit's teaching in them by what they wrote and what we have recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. But that same Spirit continues to take what they wrote, what we have in God's Word, the Bible, and make that clear to us as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we hear it taught, what he made clear to them as they wrote it. So the Spirit continues this work of teaching us and helping us understand all that Jesus has for us as he draws us into a deeper and growing understanding of the Scriptures. That's what's always helpful when we come to our Bibles to pray, Lord, help me. Help me to understand. Spirit of God, help me to see what I need to know from this passage. Well, hard as it was at this moment for Jesus' disciples to believe, they would actually have it better after the Holy Spirit came. I have no doubt they would miss having Jesus with them in the flesh as they'd become accustomed to it. But in fact, it would be a better arrangement to their advantage, Jesus says, to have the Spirit than to have Jesus with them in the flesh. Well, hard as it may be for us to believe, it is better to have the Spirit with us now than it would have been even to have walked with Jesus when he was in his flesh 2,000 years ago on this earth, before the Holy Spirit was given. It is to our advantage to have the Spirit. We might think, oh, if I could have just seen Jesus in the flesh. But we have something better. Jesus said so. We have his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness to Jesus in the believer's heart and to the broader world. He continues to take what he's received from Jesus and make it known to us in the reading and the preaching and the teaching and the study of the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit, Christian's advantage. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that that same Spirit would hold sway in our lives, that He would continue to teach and instruct us, Lord, to convict us where we're in sin and need to repent and need to turn and put on the righteousness of Jesus. Father, we pray that we would be, as Paul says, filled with the Spirit and living by the Spirit, that we as your people, filled with your Spirit, would bear witness to Christ, both that the world may know it's wrong in its negative assessment of Jesus or its rejection of Him, and Lord, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, come to believe and follow our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to our joy, to their joy, and to your glory. We pray it in His name. Amen.